Began this series a couple of weeks ago on meeting Jesus, and like anything else that I ever do, I have enjoyed it immensely. Whether or not you all get something out of it, that remains to be seen. But we started with the two probably most famous encounters that Jesus had with people. And well, part of the reason I wanted to do this was that we need to have ongoing meetings, encounters with Jesus Christ. We're not saved by a doctrine. We're saved by a person. And this person we can begin to know, and we can know some more and know him more and more and more. There's a very good book that Becky and I have been looking at lately. It's called Deeper, and it's the idea of going deeper, that sanctification is really just going deeper in our knowledge and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So that's part of the reason we wanted to do this study. I'm not sure how many encounters we're going to cover. There's probably about 45 or so. We probably won't do all of those, but try to pick some that they'd give us a little bit of insight as to what a wonderful Savior the Lord is, and how he deals with people individually. Even the two that we've done already, Nicodemus was the insider. He kind of had the inside track on religion, and Jesus really kind of abruptly with Nicodemus, we might say, cut him off at the knees, so to speak, and showed him that what was needed was not his religion, but what was needed was Christ, the new birth, and understanding who Jesus was, that he was right in front of him as the Savior. So Nicodemus, Jesus meeting with him, Nicodemus needed to be humbled. He needed to be humbled. And sometimes that's us, isn't it? When we meet with Jesus, we need to be humbled. We need to be shown what our great need really is. And so Nicodemus. He needed to be born again because of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including the religious insider. And then, as almost a contrast to that, last week, Don took us to the meeting with the Samaritan woman. And I don't know that there could be any greater contrast. And Jesus meets with this woman right where she is. And it's the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ will meet you right where you are. You don't have to gear up for Jesus. Jesus comes to you. He comes to you just right where you are. And he came to this woman. The passage says that he had to go through Samaria. I think there's really a lot of weight in just in that one little phrase. He had to go to Samaria. Why? Because he had to meet with a Samaritan woman. He had to talk to her. He had to draw her to himself in the kingdom. And we might say that the greatest evangelist that ever came out of Samaria was this woman, this Samaritan woman. Because what did she do? She went and told her story to everyone that would listen to her, and she brought them to Jesus. That's the end of the story. You might recollect that as Jesus was talking to the disciples and telling them about the food that he had to eat, that there were folks that were coming to him. And when he looked across, he said, the fields are white for harvest. And so he used this woman, this Samaritan woman, to bring others to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think about that. The greatest Samaritan evangelist was a woman, and was an outcast woman. She was a woman who had, five husbands? and the one she was living with was not her husband. In other words, the Lord used this outcast woman in a great and powerful way. That ought to say something to every one of us. Wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever our background may have been, the Lord is able, and He will meet you right where you are, right where you are, to bring you to Himself, and then to use you in a great way in His kingdom. It's great. So these two contrasts that show us our Lord Jesus and how He comes to people. Wherever you are, whatever situation you happen to be in, good, bad, or indifferent, the Lord is able to meet with you right there. If there's anything that you get out of this whole series, is that Jesus is a wonderful, great Savior who will meet you right where you are, right where you are. The third meeting comes in John chapter 1, and so I want to read it beginning at verse 43. My voice may wear out today. John chapter 1, verse 43. It's the calling of Nathanael as a disciple. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, where had He been before? Along the Jordan River, where He had actually called Andrew and Peter to Himself. In other words, they were followers of John the Baptist, had been attracted to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, and so they were already following, okay, looking for the Messiah, and Jesus called them to Himself. And so the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, just, you know, farther to the north. He found Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, okay, Galilean town. It's on the it's a coastal town on the Sea of Galilee, and the name Bethsaida actually means house of nets. So it's a fishing village, okay, and had a reputation of being a fishing village. Right? What do you associate sometimes with fishermen? Stink, smell, okay. What else? A little bit rough around the edges. I grew up hearing a thing, so-and-so cusses like a sailor. That was the reputation of hard-bitten, hard-working men and very rough around the edges. And it's interesting, isn't it? James and John, they were both fishermen. Andrew and Peter, they were fishermen. Philip and Nathanael, fishermen. You know, what does that tell you about what the Lord Jesus is able to do with people? He just takes them. He takes them right where they are. But there is something about these men, too, that they were, in a sense, prepared. They had been providentially prepared to be disciples, okay? So I want us to see that. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, what does that tell you about Nathanael already? He knows the Scriptures. Well, yeah, Philip. But we can assume that Nathanael, because he says, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law." So in other words, this is a conversation that they've had before, right? So they were looking for the Messiah, right? Why in the world would they go down to the Jordan River to listen to this Old Testament prophet? Well, you might say, well, everybody was going down there. That's true. But they had a particular interest in the message of John the Baptist. I believe these men had been providentially, they were looking for the Messiah. And think about that. Here is this hard-bitten town of Bethsaida, fishing village. These men, that's what they do for a living. But they're Old Testament believers. They're Old Testament believers. They're looking for the Messiah. You remember one of the neat stories, Christmas stories, has to do with Simeon and Anna, who were older, okay, Jerusalem people, temple people, but they were looking for the Messiah. And remember, Simeon, was overjoyed. He said, I can die now because I've held the Messiah in my hand. So even though national Israel at this time, in many ways and for the most part, rejected the Messiah, the Lord had his people there. He had his people in that dark place. Remember Isaiah chapter 9? What's the prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9? You can quote it, can't you? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And he's speaking about the north, okay? Bethsaida, Capernaum, Galilee, okay? Those people, those ne'er-do-wells up there, they're not Jerusalem people, okay? And so this is where Nathanael is coming from. And I want to say something else to you, for you that are young. Most of these disciples that Jesus called were young. We think John was maybe a teenager, and these other guys, young. Peter was probably a little older. He had a nephew, John Mark, so probably a little older. But most of them were young, okay? They were looking for the Messiah, and were somewhat well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were looking for him, okay? And the Lord put his finger on him and drew him to himself so that they might become his evangelists, right? So, don't despise youth. I'm glad that you young people are in here because he's putting his hand on a young person here, Nathanael. He's going to be a disciple. Now, we don't have all of the, information about what happened to Nathanael, but we know that all of these disciples were used of the Lord, spreading the gospel to the nations, right? So he put his hand on you, right? Okay. we get a little insight into the character of Nathanael. We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's almost typical, isn't it? Can anything good come out of Hapeville? Can anything good come out of... It's a natural tendency, isn't it, for us to think that where we are is, boy, that's a good place, but can anything good come out of there? We have a tendency to do that, don't we? Where we'd say, well, he's from so-and-so, she's from there, But I think there's something else. Most people, when they look at this, immediately tag Nathanael as a kind of cynic, one who looks down on others. Okay, that could possibly be true. Maybe it is true. But I think there's something else too. Remember that Nathanael is looking for the Messiah. Okay, what did the Old Testament teach him about the Messiah? Where would he come from? He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the line of who? David. So he would be of the tribe of Judah. Where's Judah? It's in the south. In other words, there was not an Old Testament acknowledgement that the Redeemer would come out of the north. that he would come out of the south. He would be Judean, okay? He would be of the house and line of David. He would be, Micah said, born in Bethlehem. All of that's down south. And so when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Probably a bit of cynicism there, you know, about a sort of competing village. But there's also some understanding, it seems to me, of Old Testament. Messiah's not going to come out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah.
Is that in Samaria proper, Nazareth?
It's at north. It's even north of Samaria. Yeah. It's definitely the place of darkness, okay? Spiritual.
Is there not a prophecy that the Messiah would be a Nazarene?
Yeah, but we can't find it. In other words, yeah, in Matthew 2 it says he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, we have that. But if you look in the Old Testament, you can't find it. So, it's there, obviously. That's true. So that's neither here nor there. However you think about Nathanael's response there, but that's just something I've thought about. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of it. Coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. What an amazing. I said I was going to read it, so I'm going to read. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Don preached a very good message last week on the gospel in the Old Testament. And in all of these stories that take us back to the Old Testament, particularly the fathers, so to speak, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth, the New Testament it breathes with Old Testament language and Old Testament story, okay? Part of our problem, I think, as New Testament believers is we don't know our Old Testaments very well, and partly that's our teachers, our preachers, who don't take us to the Old Testament. But there's a great Old Testament background to this encounter that I want us to see here. And it occurred to me as I was reading it at the very end where he says what he would see. He would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is that a reference to? I'm sorry?
Jacob and the ladder.
Okay, so let's pause here for just a second because I think it does have a bearing on how Jesus spoke to Nathanael and how he drew Nathanael. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. My friend Murray Brett has done a really good study of the patriarch Jacob and his coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Even though Jacob was from the beginning, God had made promises to him, Murray, and I agree with him, doesn't think that Jacob was actually converted until much later in his life. So the Jacob's ladder thing happens in Genesis chapter 28. So let's look at 28. Now, what do you know about Jacob beforehand? This is Sunday school, so it's a little bit interactive, and we're trying to understand some things here. What do you know about Jacob? What's Jacob's reputation?
Schemer.
He's a schemer. In fact, his name means schemer. It means the one who holds the heel. In other words, he came out grasping Esau's heel. And he was a grasper and a schemer and deceitful from the very beginning. He deceived Esau out of his birthright. He deceived his father in getting the birthright. He tried to trick Laban, and wound up being tricked by Laban and having to marry Leah before Rachel and all of that. Jacob was just a run-of-the-mill sinner. I mean, he was no great shakes, right? And the Lord said, "I'm going to," you know, he was one of the patriarchs, and the Lord had made promises to him all down the road. It really ought to sort of boggle our mind, the sovereign mercy of God, the electing sovereignty of God in choosing men like this. But look at 28. This is after all of this tricking has gone on. And verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What a dream. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north, to the south. And you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is really kind of new covenant promise here made to this man. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. Okay, he was afraid. He had had a dream, and he woke up afraid. You know, there's different kinds of fear. Okay, I don't think this is the fear of the Lord in a really good way. I think it's just fear. He was afraid. "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now look at what Jacob says then. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head, set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it." Okay, so he's doing a religious thing. "He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give him bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." What does it strike you there about Jacob's vow?
Sounds a lot like a lot of men's vow when they feel like they're about to die.
Yeah.
"If you get me out of this, I'll do anything."
Yeah.
Well, he's still scheming.
He's still scheming. But now he's scheming with God. He said, "Well, if you do this, then I'll do this." I don't believe there's been a change of heart here. Okay? He meets God, right? But he's kind of making deals with God. Okay? This is what my friend Murray points out, that here's God being gracious to him, promises to him, and yet he's still Jacob. He's still Jacob. Okay? He's still his name, Jacob, right? Okay, so he marries Leah and Rachel, has all the children, blah, 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 blah. Turn over now to chapter 32. And you remember this. What's the background here? Jacob is meeting his brother Esau. He's scared to death. because Esau has made a vow that when he sees Jacob the next time, he's going to kill him, you know. And so Jacob puts all these, he gives these gifts, sends them ahead. In other words, he sends the whole company ahead to Esau, and he stays in the rear, hoping that by these presents and things that he's going to give to Esau, that it will make Esau, you know, it'll kind of soften Esau a bit. He's scared to death. Okay, and so they all go over the river. Jacob stays on the other side. Okay, so verse 22. The same night he arose, took his two wives, female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Who's that? Who do you think that? Who's this man? It's a mysterious man. Well, just when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He was wrestling. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Schemer. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." I think something happened there in the wrestling match. And I'm not going to take you to chapter 33, but in that chapter, in the meeting with Esau, the language of Jacob is really very different. It's not, "If you do this, I'll do this." It's not mercenary anymore. Basically tells Esau, "I want to do for you. I want to do for you because I have enough." It's very different. It's the language of grace. There's been the wrestling. You know, how does the Lord save people? Sometimes he wrestles with them. The Lord wrestled with me for a few years, and in bringing me to the place where I kind of gave up. I kind of gave up. I said, "Okay, Lord, you're the Lord," and I think that's what the Lord does for Jacob. Now I say all of that because when we go back now to Nathanael and the Lord's dealings with Nathanael, it kind of shed some light on the language that the Lord uses with Nathanael and his coming to faith. So let's go back. Actually, I believe Nathanael was already a believer when the Lord called him to be a disciple. He was an Old Testament believer. He was looking for the Christ. Remember, not everybody was doing that. When the Pharisees came out to John the Baptist there at the River Jordan, and how did he speak to them? Yeah, he warned them. He said, "Who are you? Why are you coming out here?" I mean, his language was very, very hard with them. But there were these believers. There were these who were coming to be baptized. Who were they? They were tax collectors. Some of them soldiers. Okay, Matthew, remember, was a tax collector. The Lord saved him now. So here's the Lord meeting now with Nathanael. Three things. One, what is the first thing that the Lord says to Nathanael? Verse 47. he saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He's not a Jacob. He's an Israelite. What does that mean? When the Lord saved Jacob, he changed his name. Okay? His name was Jacob Grasper. He changed his name to what? Israel. Israel, which means one who strives with God. It's a believer, right? A true Israelite is a believer. Romans chapter 2, he who is a Jew outwardly, you must be a Jew inwardly, right? Romans chapter 9, a true Israelite, not all Israel is Israel, okay? A true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, is a believer, okay? And Lord puts his finger on, when he calls Nathanael to himself, he says, he's a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He's not a Jacob. He's an Israelite. He's a true Israelite. I believe the Lord is actually commending Nathanael here and drawing him to closer to him. Said, Nathanael, you've been looking for me, and now I'm here. It's like Philip when he says, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's Philip's response? Come and see. Come and see. See for yourself. That's a great evangelistic tool, by the way. What might say to people, they, you know, who push against the gospel, they push against the church and everything. You know, well, to say to them is, well, come and see. Come and see. Come to church with me. Come here, you know, see. See what's going on, right? And Philip, that's what Philip says to Nathanael. Now, again, I think Nathanael is already a believer, an Old Testament believer, looking for the Messiah, and Jesus calls him, okay? And then this strange kind of thing, verse 48, Nathanael said, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Okay? Jesus already knows Nathanael, obviously. "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What do you think about that? What's going on there?
It couldn't have just been an idle moment under the fig tree. For him to pierce him that hard, to cause Nathanael to respond the way he did afterwards, he must have been perhaps wrestling with God under the fig tree.
In the Old Testament, whenever the sort of fig tree analogy is made, in the promises of God for a prosperous, spiritually prosperous Israel, almost always is, "and every man has his fig tree." You know, in other words, this is going to be the place of prosperity and blessing. Remember when Jesus was going into Jerusalem and there was a fig tree, okay? It was meant to produce. It was meant to be spiritually productive. That's what Israel was to be, and it was not. And Jesus cursed the fig tree, okay? I may be making too much of this, but I think that that it is true that something was going on there. You know, why? Where would he be going? What would he be doing under that fig tree? I think he was praying. I think he was wrestling with God. And Jesus, that was me you were wrestling with. Right. Otherwise, what would you make of how Nathanael then answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Not just you saw me dilly dally under the under the fig tree, but you've been wrestling with me, right? Under that fig tree. And I'm the one you've been wrestling with. And Nathanael knew it. He knew it. You are the Son of God. What a testimony. This Bethsaida fisherman, you know, but an Old Testament believer looking in his Old Testament scriptures for the one who was to come. And now here he is. You are the Messiah. David, you had a...
In the current events where John the Baptist and everybody was going to him, he was proclaiming that the Messiah, you know, is approaching and people to repent and to believe. All that was going on, you have to wonder, was he striving with some of it? But he hadn't gone down, obviously. I don't know.
Yeah. I think it's interesting that the Lord goes to him. It's like, okay, you know, when he chose these disciples, he had his eye upon them, right? A lot of times we can think of this as Jesus, when he calls these disciples, it was like this boom, flash of light, you know, and just out of nowhere he calls them. No, I think there was, like the Lord deals with us, there's these providential circumstances and things that happen. You know, Matthew at the tax collecting booth there, he calls him, and Matthew immediately leaves the tax booth and goes and follows him, okay? They were looking. Let's give these guys some credit. They were looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus came and unfolded himself to them, they latched on to him. Now, you know, when we're reading the Gospels, the disciples, you know, we sometimes kind of make fun of them because of their, you know, they seem thick sometimes. You know, they don't seem to get it. But that's kind of how we are, isn't it? We don't always get it. We're thick, but they're believers, right? They're believers, and the Lord says, "Look, Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, and in my mind, I met with you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it was almost like, you remember that story of Jacob? You remember the story about the ladder? I'm going to open up to you what that really was all about. When I was a little boy, in church, we sang a song. Do you know what I'm talking about? "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." You ever heard that song? "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." But that's wrong. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder. The Lord came down Jacob's ladder to us. The Lord descended to us. And he says, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is the ladder. You want to get to heaven? He's the ladder. And it's not like you're going to climb that ladder, Nathanael. I'm coming to you. I'm coming down the ladder to you. I'm going to show you great and marvelous things. Only someone who is a true Israelite, okay, a believer, is going to have this whole world, whole spiritual world opened up to him. Listen, when we become Christians, we go out of one world into another. It's called the kingdom of God, right? Now, we're still in this world, aren't we? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are in this other kingdom. And it's a kingdom that stretches all the way to eternity. And Jesus is telling Nathanael here, look, Nathanael, I'm coming after you in order that you're going to see wonderful, wonderful things as my, as belonging to me. Okay? Is that not true of all of us? That the Lord shows us truth after truth after truth. He counsels us. He teaches us. He He shows us things that we would never have known otherwise, because we are, we're believers, we're true Israelites, okay? And he's, and what he says to Nathanael, really, he says to us, doesn't he? He says to us, you know, Philip said, come and see, you know, and we're the beneficiaries of that. Thoughts? It's 10 o'clock, so we're, Samuel? I don't need the stuff anymore. Yeah.
But I have this, you know, I think about other moments in Scripture when we have people, as it were, wrestling with God. Paul, with praying three times that the Lord would take the thorn out of his flesh, whatever that was. And God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. I think that is the proper way of viewing said prayer doesn't change God's mind. It does change something. It's us. Prayer changes us. But sometimes by asking the Lord, by wrestling with the Lord and asking him to bless us, just because the result of that blessing may be some form of trial or suffering, as we saw with Jacob, there was tremendous change in his heart after that moment.
Yeah.
The Lord may be answering our prayers and answering our wrestlings with him, and it may be a trial or suffering, but he is actually doing something that is of infinite good to us.
Yep. Remember Newton's hymn, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And how did he answer that prayer? I'm kind of badgering the hymn a bit, but he brought him to despair. He brought him to see the evils of his heart. He brought him low, and that was the blessing of God. The Lord brought Jacob low, right? And that was his blessing. That's quite often the way the Lord will bless us, is he will bring us low. He'll cause us to see things that we would otherwise never have seen. Certainly weren't looking for. I'm not looking for the deep recesses of my heart, okay? Right? But that's a blessing. It's a blessing, isn't it? Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. That's a prayer that we quite often don't want to pray, but it's a good prayer, right? And that's how the Lord answers. Becky, you have... If you do this, I'll do this.
And really, we do that all the time. You know, in our hearts, if I do this, Lord, I know that you'll love me more. And really, it is the wrestling and seeing. book you and I are reading about how we have to come to the end of ourselves. And this sentence really struck me: to the degree that we minimize the evil within, we lower the ceiling on how deeply we can grow. And that's probably a little bit what Jacob had to come to terms with, is just the depth.
Yeah.
I had to come to the end of himself.
Yeah, come to the end of himself. Yep. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these pictures of your saving grace and your dealing with these individuals in such a gracious way. You gave them exactly what they needed. And Lord, we always, we sometimes chafe at what you give us. And yet we know, Lord, it is all for good. You tell us that in your word, and so we believe it. We need to believe it, and we pray that you would help us to believe it in this and how you dealt with Jacob, and then how you dealt with Nathaniel to really encourage him to go on and to follow after. Lord, help us to do that, to go on with you, to follow you, to go deeper, as it were, into the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you to help us as we go into the worship, and that you'd be pleased to draw near. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.